So we have, as you, we have time, about a month, as I mentioned, before the Passover, to do something that will make the Passover not just meaningful, but maybe vital for our eternal life. And the introduction, and this, the title today is Examine Yourself. So we'll be talking about the topic of examining yourself. And we find that found in 1 Corinthians 11. If you'd like to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll read some instructions here from Paul. We're always thankful to the Corinthians because if they were sort of not so off track, we wouldn't have had such good instructions from Paul on certain things, like how we keep the Passover and other things. It's instructive to us, so we get some really good insight of how the Passover should be kept in the model, because he did have to write to them about that. So 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll start in verse 27. Here Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of life in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So we're inviting God's judgment on ourselves if we eat in an unworthy manner. Verse 30, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." The judgment of God appears to take the form of God not intervening in their lives as we would like, as they would have liked him to, or we'd like him to, because they're spiritually weak and not discerning the body, the Lord's body correctly. The spirit, it could be a spiritual condition, but also it could refer that God, you know, maybe wasn't helping them in physical ways with their healing or things because of the way they were not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 31, "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So the obvious thing is we should judge ourselves or examine ourselves. Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, God's chastisement is so we won't be condemned with the world. We know that this world has a future date where it will be judged. So God's saying we don't want to be part of that group. You know, we know the church is being judged now. This is the time the church is being judged, those he's calling. So this is a positive action, not a negative. And God loves us enough to do this. His love is first expressed to us by sharing with us the body of Christ. And he wants us to judge how we do that, examine ourselves. Verse 33 says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." So why did Paul say wait for one another? You know, "Therefore, when you come together, wait for one another," is what he says. And not waiting for one another, which is what is occurring, shows a disrespect and even contempt for the other people in the body, in the church. It implies an attitude. It shows how some viewed themselves and how some viewed others. If you drop back, we know there was problems, there were divisions in the church. If you drop back to the same chapter in verse 17 and verse 18, it says, "Now, in giving these instructions," which Paul was giving, "I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." And there were divisions. We will reference a little bit later on 1 Corinthians 1:10, where there was divisions even over who they wanted to rally around as an apostle or a minister. It is in this context of this problem that Paul requires them and instructs them to examine themselves so they would not eat and drink in an unworthy manner. You partake of the Lord's Passover service with this procedure of a meal and make it worse by an attitude partisan spirit demonstrated that they did not discern or understand or appreciate fully the Lord's body. The major problem in the Corinthian congregation is that it became divided. Groups of individuals would line up behind a leader of their own choosing. Rather than judging or examining themselves, they spent their time judging others in their own congregation. They were demeaning others in the congregation. And their conduct at the Lord's Passover highlighted their violation of the lesson and meaning of the Passover. Now, some of these divisions and attitudes came from being in the context of the city of Corinth. The divisions were based on ethnic groups. There was this little historic background that Corinth was founded in about 100 years earlier, a little over 100 years earlier from the time Paul wrote this epistle. There were veterans of the Julius Caesar's army. These were people that had been conscripted into the army, and they had done their service to a point that they were given freedom and land in that area. And there could have been Italians and Greeks, Syrians and Egyptians, or even Judeans in that group, all settling there. So you have a mixture in that with an army background, given land. You had obviously Greeks because it was in a Greek area, Greek city-state. You had Jews that were living there. And you had Phoenicians, Phrygians, and people to the east, who brought in their own exotic, interesting culture and ways of doing things. We also had divisions around economics. You had a lot of merchants based on where Corinth was situated. You had some great north-south traffic. It was about 76 miles southwest of Athens, and you had water on both sides, from east and west, so you'd have people bringing in their ships, unloading, and selling the trade there, or even taking it to the other side and getting on a ship again and going the next, even further west. So you had a lot of merchants, a lot of activity. You had a lot of people that were rich. You had people that were poor, and as was the way it was in that time, you also had slaves, people that had been captured in the Roman Empire and then sold as slaves. So you had quite a diverse group, and these were all people that were in the church. You had all those levels and different groups from different ethnic backgrounds, and you had different economic levels all there as well. So it made for quite a cosmopolitan but diverse group. And as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians, they had they all had their favorite apostle or minister. You had Paul, who maybe appealed to the Gentiles, the way he kind of focused on certain things. You had Cephas or Peter, who may have appealed to the Jews. And then you had Apollos, who, from all we can tell, was a great orator, and he probably had a great stature and had a presence about him that the Greeks probably would have appreciated, because they kind of had an appreciation for that kind of skills and approach. So they all rallied around their favorite. So these built-in societal divisions, they all carried over into the church. And unfortunately, into the Passover service, which is should be the most solemn and united night of observance. So the vision in the church, I think as we all know, is not how God intends his church at any time to be, especially at Passover. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. So there shouldn't be divisions in the church, especially at Passover. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. We'll read what God intended the church to be and one and united. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread, and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So here's a picture, a vision, an approach that should be taking place. Everybody should understand in the church what this means, a unity, everybody understanding what they're doing. They're not divisions. And that's what's pictured here. It's one bread. It's all pictures the blood and body of Jesus Christ. That's everyone's partaking. 1 Corinthians 12, we see another scripture here. Please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Another picture of what Paul describes as how the church should be is one. Not with divisions, not separate. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members," so there's many of us here, just like today, "but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. But by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." This is how God and Jesus Christ intended the Passover to be observed. However, the divisions with the Corinthians came into, they brought those into the Passover service. And if they did it during the Passover service, there were spiritual consequences. And Christ looks at this in a very serious way. You know, if this occurs, you're guilty, as it says, of the body and blood of the Lord. So Paul says, so examine yourself. Examine yourself. Paul's saying this because they were really examining everybody else, but not themselves. This is really what we're seeing, what they were doing. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians, we kind of see an attitude that they were in. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3, if you turn over the next chapter. 2 Corinthians 13, and verse 3. This is what Paul says. "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking of me," so they're looking, we want some evidence of Christ speaking through you. So they're examining him, you might say, "who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. We shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." So basically he's saying, you're so busy examining me, is Christ really working with Paul? Some of the folks were more fond of Apollos. Maybe he just had a greater presence. And that's like, well, that's the way God must have a person God would work through. And Paul appears to be a little weaker in stature, maybe even in the way he presented things. So they're busy looking for proof. It's Christ speaking through him. And he says, you're too busy examining me. Examine yourself. You are showing, look for some evidence that Christ is in you. That's what they should be doing. So they tend to look at others more than themselves. So here Paul is talking about a great human sin or tendency of seeing the faults in others while never having to look at ourselves. The Passover is to bring us all right back to the same point. We all need to be forgiven. Nobody has any advantage over another person. And nobody is better than anybody else. You might look at it as we're all in the same boat. Everybody's in the same boat. And that boat, whether we know it or not, is the Titanic. And it doesn't matter what class you are in, what class, you could be in first class or at the bottom of the Titanic, but it doesn't really matter because it's going down and at the same fate. So you can be first class or at the bottom, we're in the same boat. We're all destined, the same destiny, unless we do something differently. And that's really the reality of it. So too, it doesn't matter how righteous we are, how much better we are than somebody else. We all have to come to the same place. We have to face up to the death of Jesus the Christ for us personally. He died for us personally. And that, even if we're the only human being, what we've done, doesn't matter how righteous we've been, how good we've been, how clean we think we've been, it was never going to reach the level of righteousness that comes close to godly righteousness, and we all would have sinned, and Jesus Christ still would have had to pay the death penalty for us personally. So do we appreciate how much teaching that Jesus devotes to the idea of judging ourselves, understanding who we really, how we really are, what we're really like, and that we should look at ourselves and have a very honest opinion of how we really stack up to godly righteousness, and that nothing we do is ever going to make us better or above needing Christ's sacrifice in our life. There's many, many parables that Jesus gives to illustrate this. If you'd like to, please turn to Luke. Luke 18, we'll go through a few of these parables here, just to show how much time when Jesus was here, he put into the idea of wanting people to understand the, you know, what the difference between godly righteousness is versus their own righteousness. Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9 says, "And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so he said, two men, verse 10, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing far off, you know, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, Jesus, in this parable, is revealing what is in the heart of a person. You know, we had one person who thought they were righteous, they had done a lot of good things, they had a certain approach, and he had a person who saw himself for really how he was. When it comes to our own righteousness, humanly, I have a good way to, I came across an illustration to kind of help us understand what's all, maybe how, if we think of where, when we're examining ourselves, when we look at our righteousness, where we really stand on our, when we're on our own, doesn't matter how good we were. And I call this illustration India dung versus Danish dung. And I'll read the story to you. In September 1994, the Associated Press reported on a demonstration by Indian farmers in New Delhi, India. They were protesting that the government of India's plans to import 3 million tons of Dutch dung to be used for a farm fertilizer. "Why?" asked Indian farmers. "There's no shortage of cows in India." And that's true. I've been to India, and they're walking just about everywhere. Dung from Indian cows would be tainted by pesticides. So they had their own reason why Indian dung would be better. So in protest, about 100 Indian farmers rolled 6 ox carts, now piled high with top quality homegrown dung, right up to the parliament. And presumably they got the legislators' attention. Says, "Our dung is better than their dung." That is a claim that resembles the pride of a self-righteous person. "I'm more righteous than they are." And that's really how it really is. No matter how much we do on our own, we fall short. And if we're like the Pharisee who thinks he's righteous, it really isn't a very honest perspective of where he's really, what's really going on in his life. And there's pride there, and it really, no matter what, does not stack up to godly righteousness. Let's turn to Luke 7. Luke 7 and verse 36. It So Luke 7, verse 36 is that, and here we start in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him and said, and he went to the Pharisee's house. So Christ accepted. It was a nice offer. And sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, talking about Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner of all things. Wow. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, so we know his name now, so we always, someday we'll meet Simon the Pharisee, and we'll know who he is. He says, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. So he probably felt like he was going to get a nice compliment here. He's probably said it very confidently. Teacher, go on. See if I can learn something. So Christ did have something from him to learn. In verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, so a lot of money, and the other 50, so not so much. And then when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? So Simon probably didn't have to think about that very long. He goes, that's an easy one. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet and with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, there wasn't any dispute about that, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So are we more like Simon, who is blinded by his own righteousness, and he looked down upon the woman? Or are we more like the woman who saw her true condition and had a very sincere appreciation for Jesus? Now, this person, the woman, really got the point of who she was and how grateful she was to what Jesus represented, forgiveness of sins. So we should ask ourselves, why would we eat condemnation to yourself or ourselves? How could it be that these very symbols, that we're told to eat, which represent forgiveness, be at the same time symbols of condemnation? Let's turn to Matthew 18. I think we'll see some insight of how that happens, how we can condemn ourselves at the Passover in an unworthy manner if we're not careful, or we don't examine ourselves in a proper way. Matthew 18, verse 21. Verse 21, and then in verse 21, we'll start there. He says, then Peter came to him and said, and this was referenced in the sermonette, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times. And Peter probably thought that was quite a bit. Maybe his fellow disciples were doing something. He thought that he could get a number on there. Maybe, John was starting to really annoy him. Or James, I don't know, but he wanted to know the answer. If I forgive, James or somebody, his brother, seven times. Is that enough? Aren't I doing enough? Aren't I really, stretching? It's a stretch goal for me to forgive seven times. That's pretty good. You probably thought that was a big number. But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So as was mentioned by Mr. Flamin, pretty much there's not really a number put on that. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So again, a lot of money, a great deal. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down, this verse 26, fell down before him and said, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. So again, this is kind of symbolic. We all have our accounts, right? We're building up these big accounts of what we really, if we were at, look at all the sins that we've committed, they'd be stacking up and, they'd all be big, and the accounts one day are going to be settled. And the reality is, there's no way to pay that back, really. There isn't any way, is there? Just like the parable says. The only way is that it can be forgiven altogether. Just forgive them altogether. No debt. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how that happens. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii, so not nearly as much as this man owed his master, but 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So you can kind of get the visual. He's kind of getting very aggressive, and he wanted his money right away with no awareness of how merciful his master had been to him. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. So kind of some insight here. I mean, if you've all been forgiven, right? If you all have these great debts, have been forgiven, and when we're kind of rough with one of our fellow members or brothers, and we don't forgive them, this is sort of how it feels sometimes. Like, why doesn't that guy just forgive the other person? He's been forgiven all this amount, and he's really rough on him. You kind of can see the analogy there. But verse 32, it goes on. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So we see, if we go into the Passover, take the blood, the symbol of the blood, the wine, and the bread, which symbolizes the body, and we're looking for this great forgiveness which we've been given. And at the same time, we're going in and being very judgmental or unforgiving to others. That's how we take it. In an unworthy manner. We start to see that as one way. So we need to examine ourselves in that way. The main thing we see in all of these three illustrations that there's a mind of a person who's unforgiving or judgmental. That's the common thing. There's an unforgiving person, a judgmental person, a person who doesn't see his own sin. He doesn't see himself correctly or in need of the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. There's another parable here, an instruction from Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, and it's the famous, I think we all know verse 1. We know it very well. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck, you know, the piece of dust in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank, you know, the whole tree that's in your own eye? So how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, you know, this big, massive tree that's sitting there, everybody can see it, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus gives the principle here. He states it in the most colorful and clear way. Why is it that we see so clearly sometimes the sins of others, no matter how small they are, but conveniently ignore our own personal sin in our own life? Let me give you, I came across an illustration which I thought was interesting and applied to this. I'll give you some help explain this, maybe how it works sometimes. I think we can relate to this. This is a true story. At the turn of the century, the world's most distinguished astronomer was certain there was canals, you know, man-made canals on Mars. Sir Percival Lowell, esteemed for his study on the solar system, had a particular fascination with the red planet. And when he heard in 1877 that an Italian astronomer had seen straight lines crisscrossing the Martian surface, Lowell spent the rest of his years squinting into the eyepiece of his giant telescope in Arizona, mapping the channels and canals he saw. He was convinced the canals were proof of intelligent life on Mars, possibly an older but more wiser race than humanity. Now, Lowell's observations gained wide acceptance. So eminent was he, none dared contradict him. Now, of course, things are different. You know, now we know it's, you know, we have had space probes, have orbited Mars, and landed on its surface. The entire planet has been mapped, and no one has seen a canal. How could Lowell have seen so much that was not there? Well, there's two possibilities of that. One, he so much wanted to see the canals that he did, over and over again. Or two, we know that he suffered from a rare eye disease that made him see the blood vessels in his own eyes. The Martian canals he saw were nothing more than the bulging veins in his eyeballs. And today that's known as Lowell syndrome. So they named it after him. So he's famous for that as well. When Jesus warns that in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and warns of seeing the speck of sawdust in another's eye while missing the plank in our own eye, could he not be referring to the spiritual equivalent of Lowell syndrome? Over and over, we see the faults in others because we don't want to believe anything better about them. And so often we think we have a first-hand view of their shortcomings, when in fact, our vision is distorted by our own disease. So why do we do this? We could say it's just a trait of human nature that we don't want to see huge sins in our own life. This is why at times we have the inclination to focus on others and not ourselves. You know, it removes the spotlight away from ourselves. It's hard to handle the truth sometimes about ourselves. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, it's easier to see something else than in ourselves sometimes. The best approach is to focus on ourselves, and then mercy can be granted. Let's turn to James 2. James 2. You know, the best way is for us to judge ourselves, examine ourselves. And then, as we'll see, mercy is given. James 2, and in verse 13, James says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Those who see themselves correctly are more able to see how merciful God has been to them. And then they're able to be merciful to others. Sometimes there's just judgment without mercy. but mostly it depends on our willingness to conduct a proper assessment. A proper assessment means we don't deceive ourselves. We look at ourselves really the way we are. There was an illustration from a Reader's Digest from a person named Jim Williams. And this is what he wrote. He wrote this in the Reader's Digest and published it. I thought it was a good illustration of judgment and where mercy sometimes triumphs, the one we can always relate to. He wrote, "I was once driving too fast one night when I saw the flashing lights of a police car in a rearview mirror." Probably all of us have had that experience, that feeling. We look back and there it is. And we just kind of like hope for mercy. And he writes, "As I pulled over and rolled down the window of my station wagon, I tried to dream up an excuse for my haste. But when the patrolman reached the car, he said nothing. Instead, he merely shined his flashlight in my face. And then on my 7 months pregnant wife. Then on our snoozy 18-month-old in the car seat. And then the three other children who were also asleep. And lastly, on the two dogs in the very back of the car. Returning the beam of light to my face, he then uttered the only words of that encounter. 'Son,' he said, 'you can't afford a ticket. Slow it down.' And with that, he returned to the car and drove away." This may be an exact perfect example of mercy triumphing over judgment that we all can relate to. But the key is to see ourselves really as we are, to judge ourselves. I think James 1, a few pages back, if you want to turn back, gives us insight how to do that. James 1, verse 23. "So for anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So we go in and see how we look. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." And that's how we look in the law of God or the Bible, of God's word. We look in and we see ourselves. We see how we really are. But if we forget how we really are after we do that, it is not very useful. It's like if you're a 300-pound person who looks in the mirror and sees how they really look, but then you walk away and you're thinking, "Hey, I'm slim, slender, and svelte." You know, it's not reality. You can't forget reality of what we're really like. And we see ourselves through God's mirror, and we don't forget how we really are, and we start to judge how we really are and obviously try to change. We all come back to understanding that we're all are one and all needing the same sacrifice. All of us need the same sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll start in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. And here Paul says, "The cup," verse 16, "the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And then verse 18 says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying we can't come together to partake of the communion of the body of Christ and also bring in an attitude from the altar of the demons, as Paul phrased it. The demons did not see themselves for who they really were. They were the accusers of God and the brethren. They didn't acknowledge their own mistakes. You know, Satan the devil, he accused God and with faults. You know, he said God is doing something wrong. Meanwhile, not even understanding what he had done and where he stood and how he was so far off. You can't have that attitude coming in to Passover where we're thinking of accusing others and others are wrong, and meanwhile not even looking at ourselves. We all come and we're all brought to one place at one time, one moment, and one body eating of that one bread. The great equalizer is sin and death. All of us have sinned, and all of us have the death penalty without Christ's sacrifice. That's what we all have in common. As you said, it's a matter of you're Greek or Jew or rich or poor or slave. That's all the same. The great salvation is forgiveness of that sin and life on the same basis. There is no distinction. As I'll read in Romans 3:9, I'll read this to you. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Everyone's under sin. Doesn't matter if you're Jews or Greek, whether you knew about the law like the Jews did or you didn't. The same result. The distinction comes later when it becomes apparent how each person understands their own sin. The one who understands the debt he owes is so enormous, and when it's paid, he loves much. He did much. The one who, in his own estimation, is not much of a sinner will go through the motions, half-hearted, finding fault, critical. The distinction then comes out in a very interesting way. The person who really understands his own sin, as opposed to others, begins to make an impact on others. The person understands it is not his or her talent to bury. The person does not draw back. He keeps moving forward and gets up with God's help when he stumbles and continues to produce fruit and has returns on the talents that God has given him. He is not high, or he or she is not high or confident in his own self or his own assessment. He or she does not have disdain for others. We don't have disdain. The person is focused on their sins and keeps working on his own sins towards the path of being more like Christ in character, being perfect, as we're asked to do. And when that type of person comes to the table of the Lord, we are happy, we're all happy to share it with each other. And we share in the full appreciation of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us personally, each one of us. We all realize we're in the same place. This is the approach that a person who's examined themselves has taken to ensure they're taking the Passover in a worthy manner. So let me end here. The Passover of the Lord is to be observed and shared by the community of God's people. That's all of us that are baptized. Let us examine ourselves so that there is nothing in the way that would make us unworthy to partake of the body of the Lord.